I want to read to you this morning quite an extensive scripture lesson. The 105th Psalm. Now, I'm not going to read all of the Psalm because it is quite a long one. But I will read a number of verses from the 105th Psalm. And out of this reading, we want to find a thought to lead us in this discussion today. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, His servant, ye children of Jacob, His chosen. He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. You know that, may I stop and make this comment? When I read that, I had never taken notice of that before in reading this scripture, that God refers here to 1,000 generations. I can go over to the New Testament where the genealogy or ancestral line of Christ, beginning with Jesus Himself and going back to Adam, the first man God ever made, only numbered 75 generations. And yet God speaks here of 1,000 generations. Now, I'm not going to make any further comment on that. I have some thoughts on that, but I want you to give some thought to that likewise if you have never thought of it before. Let's continue with our reading. Which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved the kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, He called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that His word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance. Now that reads through the 21st verse. And I have preached on text in this psalm before. For instance, perhaps we have on record a message where I used this text or this statement, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Or God's untouchables, the things that are holy that should not be touched. This is a beautiful and a wonderful psalm to read it and study it and meditate upon it all the way through. It speaks of wondrous things, and then you'll notice back in the early part of the psalm, it tells us to talk about those things. Now, what were you men talking about mostly this morning out there between services in front of the church? I wonder. I'm not going to ask you to tell me because it's none of my business, possibly, but it's God's business because God said for us continually to talk about the Lord and the wondrous works of God. In other words, you tell people about what good things and great things God's done for you. And if for the church and so on. You brag on the Lord, and He'll bless you for it. And most of us like to brag on ourselves more than we do anybody else. And then he goes on to speak about the covenant that God made with them. Now, there are various covenants revealed in the Scripture. And, of course, God made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He renewed it with each generation, having to do with the future of the Jewish nation and the things that would come that he would do for them down in the ages to come. How he would give them the land forever and so on. No. Many things that are of special note and interest in this song. But I want to speak to you from beginning with this statement in the 17th verse. Now, of course, he's talking about where he sent out the Jews out of bondage, and he sent them out to a new land and so on. The 17th verse says he sent a man before them. He sent a man before them. Now, that's what I'd like to speak about, the man in front. The man who is in front. I've heard messages. Fact is, I heard somebody preaching this morning on the other man. And he was speaking about Jesus, of course. And fact is, believe it or not, and I'm not ashamed of the fact, because I'm not a Pentecostal, don't believe this, but I don't go along with Mr. Roberts, Oral Roberts, and some of you may, but brother, I sure can't. And yet, I have heard that man preach some good sermons. I mean, on radio. I never met the man in my life. And I have a little booklet that was sent to me by somebody. I didn't order it, but it was sent to me. I still have it there in amidst my book somewhere. And it has a message that really carries a thrill to the heart of a Christian. I don't care if it was preached by a Pentecostal. And the title of that message is The Fourth Man. The Fourth Man. And it referred, of course, to that fourth man down in the fire furnace when the three Hebrew children were cast into the fire furnace. And old Nebuchadnezzar looked down and peeped, you know, got down where he could see into the that white flame of that furnace. And he said to the men around him, "Didn't we just throw three people or three men in there?" He said, "I see four in there now. And the fourth has the appearance as unto the Son of God, or like unto the Son of God." Brother Nebuchadnezzar learned something that day. There was a fourth man there, and the fourth man made the difference. That was Jesus. He came and stood with his people in the fire furnace. But here, our thought today is the man in front. The words of this text says that he sent a man before them. Of course, he refers to that man as to Joseph. And we understand the historical setting of that occasion, that it was back there when there came a famine in the land where Jacob and his sons and his family lived. They heard that there was corn down in Egypt. And he sent his sons down there to buy corn. They went that long journey down into Egypt, and they came back with their sacks of corn. But in the meantime, you'll understand, prior to that, they'd sold Joseph into slavery, a passing group of nomads in the desert. They bought Joseph and carried him down there to sell him as a slave, and he became a slave in Egypt. But God was with him, and God exalted him to a place, a high place in Egypt. After first he had to serve a term in jail, because he was falsely accused by a wicked woman, and he refused to stoop to immorality with her, and she told lies about him, had him thrown in jail. God was with him there. And it wasn't long until God had him out of jail. And he lifted him up in the eyes of old Pharaoh, and Pharaoh pretty soon made him the ruler of all over that whole land of Egypt, next to Pharaoh in power. He was the man that brought salvation up in the time of famine to the people of Egypt. And so that's the historical part of the story. God sent a man before them in Egypt. And I want us to take that and think about it in another sense. And I have three or four statements that I want to give you, and with that, with some little discussion. First of all, God sent a man. Now, I want you to put emphasis on that last word, M-A-N, man. God didn't send a robot. God didn't send a machine. God didn't send some economist. God didn't send some scientist. Only as such. God didn't send a computer. God sent a man. Because there's a work that no computer and no robot and no machine that ever can be made in this world that can accomplish, and it can only be done by man. I want to read to you a passage of scripture, if I can find it here quickly, in Isaiah, the 13th chapter and the 12th verse. And here God is speaking of a man as such, like you and I. But he is likewise speaking here of Jesus Christ, the man. In the 12th verse of chapter 13, he said, "And I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." I'll make a man precious, not a machine. There are things, I say to you again, that nobody can do with a machine. We've got machines that do just about anything in the world today, you know, but they can't do the work of a man. Because the human body and that God has put within it, and that strange, intricate structure of details that make up the inner part of a man's being, in the body of a man, the brain of a man, and the things that can come out of that just can't be reached or gotten any other way whatsoever. And when God seeks to do something in this earth that really counts, he used a man to do it. Even in our lesson we've been studying where God sent judgment upon the people. And in today we heard the cry of little children as they were dying of starvation and could get no milk at their mother's breast for nourishment. And the people were blackening as they shriveled and wrinkled and became skin and bones and died without food, as they're doing today in a lot of places around the world. I said to the class in the morning study that to me that's the saddest picture that I could ever see. The saddest picture I ever see flash on the screen of the television is the picture of helpless, harmless, innocent little children who are starving to death. And you can see and count their ribs and their little naked bodies, and their skin is shriveling up, and they're crying out to their mothers for bread, and there is no bread. Like the Vietnamese refugees that we're hearing so much about and so on. And so, there are things that can't be done by anybody but a man. And God said a man is precious, and a man's worth more than all the gold of Ophir, worth more than the golden wedge of Ophir. All right, and this first great fact, God sent a man along with Isaiah 13:12. And the text that we've given you out of the 105th Psalm and many other scriptures is certainly a reference, if not directly, it is by type and by foreshadowing picture as given in the scripture. It is a picture and a likeness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I see him as he comes forth being led by Pilate that night when that angry crowd of Jews were gathered around Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate had talked with him and asked him questions and tried to get answers, and he couldn't get much out of him because Jesus, like a lamb before her shearer is dumb, the prophet said, "Open not his mouth." And when Pilate saw that he couldn't do anything about it, and he couldn't get Jesus to talk and waste time about this, because the Lord knew that he came for that purpose, to die for the sins of the lost world, then he came forth leading Jesus, and Jesus wearing the purple robe, and he presented him to that howling crowd who had gone mad and with bloodthirst. But you know how he did it? He said three words: "Behold the man." He didn't say, "Behold this man." He didn't say, "Behold a man." But he said, "Behold the man." Now, you please pardon me. I told you I had sinus. You know, wives, God bless them, they're wonderful things. And I really appreciate mine, if she doesn't believe it. And the other day, I think it was on the way, after I'd been, you know, I'd swipe this way and then I'd swipe that way with my handkerchief while I was trying to preach. And she said, "I thought you was going to wipe your nose off." Well, I could lose part of it, perhaps, and still make out. But the thing that came to my mind, which is the best, to wipe or to drip? Which is the best or which is the worst? They're both bad, I'll tell you that. But I believe I'd rather wipe than to drip. And when you're suffering from sinus, why, you might do that if you don't do some wiping. So please bear with me in that. All right, God sent a man before them. And we first want to think of a man, as the man, Jesus Christ. God sent the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me to explain it. And yet, I believe that Jesus was fully man. And on the other hand, I know that Jesus was fully God. And we are told in the scriptures in Colossians, the third or the fourth chapter, perhaps it is, we're told that in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is, everything that God has ever been, everything that God can ever be was in Jesus. And he is the one and only complete and perfect and eternal revelation of God to a lost world. The man. Listen to Galatians 4:4. I hear Paul say, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman." Now I want you to get that. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. Whose son? God's son. How did he send him forth? He didn't open the portals of glory and let him come floating down on a parachute or flying down on the wings of an angel. In the latter part of the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're told that verily he didn't send him like an angel, but he sent him in the nature of Abraham. Or the nature of the flesh. He sent him out in a man's body. He sent him in a robe of human flesh. And so in Galatians 4:4, he said, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman." And there we have the virgin birth as completely as we can find it anywhere in the world. He was a man born of a woman, and yet he was the Son of God, and we could see nothing else within that statement other than that the Spirit of God came upon the Virgin Mary just like the angel told her he would, and she conceived and bore a child and called his name Jesus. He was sent forth, or he came forth in the fullness of time, this scripture says, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Notice John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. All right. That simply means that the living Word, the eternal Word, the personalized Word, which was none other than Jesus Christ, the eternal God, from the beginning and in the beginning, and who was with God and was God in the beginning, that Word became flesh. I don't know how. I know that God tells us the way it came about, by the Holy Spirit working, as it were, to conceive or cause the Virgin Mary to conceive and bear a child, and they should be called Jesus. And that happened. And he was God and man. I don't understand how he could be that, but he was. Go on to Hebrews 2:14-17. Paul said, "For as much then as the children have been made partakers of flesh and blood, he," speaking of Jesus, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." How did he do it? He had to take upon him the form of flesh like his brethren, like men. "For as much as the children were made flesh and blood," the children of God, Jesus had to become flesh and blood to be one among us and one with us. And it's said of him that his name would be called Emmanuel, which meant God with us. All right, let's go on. John 4:29. Over there, Jesus has just told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the way of salvation. He has just given to her the water of life, of which one may drink and never thirst anymore. And when he revealed himself to her as the Messiah, she said, "We're waiting for him, we're looking for him," and so on. We know he's coming. Jesus looked into her eyes and said, "I that speak unto thee am he." And brother, she exploded when he said that. She dropped her water pot on the ground and took off over the hill and across the field yonder toward the village of Samaria as fast as her feet would carry her. And she said to those whom she met along the street, "What? Come see a man. Come see a man." She didn't say, "Come out here. I've discovered a strange thing out here, a hole in the ground, and the fire's coming out of it." She didn't say, "Come out here. I've found a book that I just saw the corner of it, and I scratched around in the dirt and dug it up. It was a revelation from God," you know. That's like some of these Mormons and others that claim they got a revelation from God. And a book that was written, you know, that supersedes the Bible and all of that. But she said in these simple words, "Come see a man." Why, can you imagine somebody laughing in her face and saying, "What do you mean, see a man?" It's because you've had so many men. Jesus told her she'd had five men, and the one she was living with right then wasn't her husband. And she was a harlot, no doubt, a common harlot of the street. And when she said, "Come see a man," can you imagine somebody laughing in her face saying, "Well, a man, you're interested in men, aren't you? You're interested in a man." "No," she said, "come see a man. He's different than any man in the world I've ever met. He told me all that I ever did." I can imagine somebody who was skeptical and say, "Well, he's one of them quack fortune tellers, you know. He told you a lot of stuff." "No," she said, "he told me all I ever did. He knew my life from beginning to end. He knew the secrets of my soul. He knew my thoughts. He could read the thoughts of my heart. Come see him." And by the word of the woman, as well as for other reasons, there came men out and talked with Jesus, and many believed on him. But brother, when God got ready to save lost humanity, it took a man to do it. Let's go on a little farther. Acts 2:22. And I want to turn here. I'm going to read this to you. Acts 2:22. If I can find this quickly. It's where Simon Peter is staying to preach to the people on the day of Pentecost. And he begins this message of Jesus Christ in a special way with the 22nd verse. of Acts 2. He said, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands of crucified and slain. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. You have crucified him and slain him by the predeterminate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan. It was in God's plan, because there is salvation in no other name. All right, let's go on. 1 Timothy 2:5. I hear Paul say, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. What is it that bridges that great gulf between God and man? Is it some strange phenomena that nobody can understand, or that scientists try to figure out? Oh, they have and do all the time, and have through the centuries past. So-called scientists have tried to bypass this bridge that bridges the waters between man and God. That is Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we could go on and on and on through the scripture. I remember the words of long ago of a great song we used to sing. Which way shall I take, shouts the voice in the night. I'm a pilgrim, a wearied, and spent is my light. And I seek for a palace that sits on a hill, but between us a stream lies sullen and still and chill. What am I going to do? So the person of the song is crying out in those words. I'm seeking that eternal city. I'm looking for a city not made with hands. I'm traveling to that eternal home he's going to prepare. But how am I going to make it when there lies between me and that place to which I travel, there lieth a stream so sullen and chill and deep and dark and foreboding, I can't cross it. But the answer comes back in the next statement of the song, which says, near thee, my son, stands an old wayside cross, with its cross arms covered with lichen and moss. And those cross arms point to a bright golden span which bridges the water so safely for man. And that bright golden span that bridges the water between us and God is Christ. So in 1 Timothy 2:5, he can say there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's the only man that could ever do it. Every scheme and every plan and every effort and every fix-up that a person could ever hatch up in the human mind has been tried and has been put out to the world. And men have been deceived and misled. But brother, I'll tell you, the man is the one who knows the way and who has gone before. You know, I was reading something this morning that goes a little farther than what I already knew. I've spoken of recent dates, you know, about, of course, over in Oklahoma, there's a great college, and it is a great, outstanding college. The Oral Roberts College. And Oral Roberts, of course, is one of those faith healers, divine healing racketeers and so forth. I'm not speaking against the fact that he preaches Jesus oft times, but I can't go with him in a lot of the things. And I don't believe that God has given him the power of continued miracles and all of that, because I think that we're living in a day when that power is only God's. And I think the scriptures do not bear out his claim of that. But you know, he has, for a long, long number of years, he has somehow gotten his clutches upon millions of people, and he has been able to fleece a lot of people of millions and millions and millions of dollars, because he's built a great college over there. And he's trying to raise so many more million dollars that he claims God told him to do it, to build a medical school, in face of the fact that the claim in that Tulsa, Oklahoma, alone, where he's going to build one of the greatest medical schools known, that there are already 11 first-class hospitals there. And all of the doctors and all of the medical men said that another medical institution like that is not needed in that place. And he claims, you know, that God comes and tells him what to do, this, that, and the other. And, of course, we hope that God does tell him what to do, but we doubt sometimes that God told him some of the things he said. But since then, later, he was in his prayer tower, and God said, "Your hands." He was praying, he said. His hands got hot, you know, with the power of the Holy Spirit. They got so hot they burned. And he said he couldn't lay his hand upon every person out yonder in this great world that needed that healing power that flowed through his hands. And so God said, "You get some cloth, and you make thousands and thousands of swatches of cloth, and you print your hand, have it printed on each one of them like that, your outstretched fingers. And then you send these to people, your prayer cloths. And when they get ready to be healed of something, why, they can take that cloth laid on there, and that'll lead you like my hand." And this morning, I picked up a little paper, and somebody was telling in there that he has recently started to build a great monument at the front, maybe, of his college, and he's building the moldings of his hands, 60 or 80 or 90 feet high, and so on. It reminded me of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image that he raised on the plains of Dura for the people to bow down and worship. In other words, he's going to build unto his own glory and honor the image of his hands, in which he claims there lies the white hot power, healing power of Almighty God. And I don't believe it. Now, that's exactly what I think about it. I don't believe it. I don't believe a word of it. All right. I'll tell you, there is a man, and his hand could heal the fevered brow. The fever was gone when the hand of Jesus was laid thereupon. He reached forth his hand and looked upon the stormy, tossed, rolling sea and cried, "Peace, be still." And the sea settled down and became like a farm pond, as unruffled as the pond in your barn lot. He looked upon the man who had the withered hand, and he said, "Stretch out your hand." And when he did, it was made whole like the other. He stopped when he heard the cry of blind Bartimaeus outside Jericho. He said, "What shall I do for you?" And the old blind boy said, "I want my sight." And so Jesus said, "All right, you can have it." And he opened his eyes and he could see. And he rejoiced and praised God. He met a blind man down there by the way, and he was born blind, so the scriptures tell us. And Jesus said, he took some spittle and the clay, and he made a sort of a putty, and he rubbed it on the man's blinded eyes. And he said, "Go on and wash in the pool of Siloam." And he went and washed, and his eyes were open, and he could see as well as you could see or I could see this morning. But it was Jesus, the man. All right, I could go on and on with these scriptures. But we must pass on from this. God sent a man. I want to say in the second place, Joseph typified that man. As we read of him here in this psalm, the 105th psalm, we're told who was sent. It says, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. And so Joseph is one of the types, so the Bible doesn't just come out and say in so many words that Joseph was a type of Jesus. Yet, like we can see Jesus in many passages of the Old Testament, we see the picture of Jesus and the work of Jesus foreshadowed in these various characters. So in Joseph, the man whom God sent down to Egypt ahead of the people that he might bring them out, or that he might make it possible for them to come forth free and be free from Egyptian bondage. Joseph, in that sense, is a beautiful type to me of Jesus the man. All right. Now, you could go back, and I'll take the time to turn back and read all these scriptures. You know them well. Back in Genesis 37, you begin to see where certain things began to arise, feelings of the brethren of Joseph against him because of what he would tell and the dreams he had and so on. And then you go on further, and you'll find further on as you read through the succeeding chapters, you'll find that one day they sold Joseph, this youngster, the youngest brother. He came out to the field to see about them, where they were over yonder, some ways from home. And they grabbed him up and first threw him in a pit, was going to let him die. They hated him. And then they took him up and sold him to a band of men, a roaming band that came through that way. And this band of men took him down to Egypt and sold him into slavery. He became a slave in Egypt. And then later on, you know the story of how when they sent down there after corn and Joseph recognized his brethren, but they didn't know him. And so he sort of played with them like a cat with a mouse for a while until he had them right where he wanted them. And then his heart was breaking for his brethren whom he loved all the time. He had risen to greatness. They had sold him into slavery, but he had risen to greatness. Now he has the power over all the distribution of food and the economic situation throughout Egypt. And when the right time was right, he revealed himself to his brethren and he said, I'm Joseph, whom you sold so long ago. Oh, that scared them up. They fell at his feet. They were afraid. And then he sent, as you well remember the story, it's told in Genesis, he sent and had them bring Jacob, his father, and all of the family down there in the time of famine where they could have plenty to eat. And Joseph succeeded in getting for them a corner of the Egyptian country where they could live in peace and have plenty. It was never so good with them as then. And then poor old Jacob, he got real, real old and finally he died. And after his death, then the brethren of Joseph, they said, surely now he'll put us to death. Since our daddy's gone, why, he'll get back at us for the way we treat him. And over in the last chapter, maybe it was, or at least thereabout, Joseph showed the spirit of the one we call Jesus and shows that he was like unto Jesus Christ in that respect, that he extended the arm of love and forgiveness to his brethren. And he let them go free and they were happy, of course, again. All right, now, I want you to notice quickly these things. Now, I just have to make a statement of it for our time to get away. I say Joseph is a type of Jesus, the man who was sent before us. Now, there are seven ways in which, and you can find many more, but seven ways in which I want to suggest this to you. First, Joseph was the object of his father's love. His father loved him more than any other. And certainly that was true with Jesus because he is termed the only begotten Son of God. God loved Jesus, his son. Now, I'm just going to have to state these things quickly. Second, Joseph was hated by his brethren. And we know that Jesus was hated by his brethren because they had him crucified. Third, his superior claims were rejected by his brethren. You know, he told about a dream he had when all of the sheaves bowed down before his sheaf and things like that. And they thought he was, he felt that he was their master and he was their ruler. And they hated him for it. And because of his superior claims, he was rejected. And it was because of the superior claims of Jesus Christ before the Jewish people, they turned him down and turned against him and had him crucified. Fourth, Joseph's own people were the ones who conspired to slay him. The same thing is true of Jesus Christ. It was not the Romans that wanted to kill him. Old Pilate, the Roman ruler, said, "I can't find any reason to have him put to death." But the howling mob of bloodthirsty, hateful Jews, they cried, "Kill him, crucify him, we don't want him." And so the same thing was true. In the fifth place, Joseph became a blessing to the Gentiles when he went down into Egypt. And Jesus Christ became a blessing to the Gentile world in bringing salvation when he was rejected of the Jew. Sixth, Joseph was given a Gentile bride, Asenath, the daughter of the Potiphera, the priest of On. And Jesus has a Gentile bride, and that is his church, made up of this. He will have that bride. And his bride certainly is made up and will be made up of the aggregation of all true New Testament churches. Seventh, Joseph forgave his brethren who had sold him into slavery and hated him and wanted him dead. He forgave them and blessed them with all the blessings he had. And that same thing is true of Jesus Christ. They turned him down. They crucified him on Calvary. But the day will come when he will pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll weep at his feet, and he'll reach out his arms to the Jewish nation that's left, and he'll hold them to his bosom, and they'll be his people, he'll be their God. All right. That's the second great fact. Now the last, and I must get through here because our time is gone. God sent his man before us. Jesus went before us. I want to give you these things to think about. He went before us in life as an example. Brother, follow his example and live as he lived. He went before us in life as an example. Secondly, he went before us in death upon Calvary as a substitute for us. And that means to say he was taking my place and dying my death and weeping my tears and suffering my sufferings. He was my substitute on Calvary. He went to Calvary before me and that I might not have to go. Third, he went before us in the glory of the resurrection as a victor over death, hell, and the grave. He went to the grave and then came out of the grave after 3 days and nights victorious. Peter preached that fact in Acts 2:24 and many other places if I had the time to turn. Fourth, he has gone before us into glory as an intercessor. And there he is today while we sit here in this house. Jesus at the right hand of God, our intercessor. And fifth, he is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, when we read of Joseph going before the people and how he was used of God, we could see the picture, the beautiful picture of Jesus who came into the world and who took the place in front of us. He's the man in front. He's made the path for you and me to walk. He's opened the grave that we might come forth. He's conquered death that we might not have to die. He's coming again that we might live with him forevermore. Shall we bow our heads to pray? Lord, we thank you for this story and this text and this truth today. We know it's all truth, the infallible Word of God. Thank Thee for it. Thank Thee for Jesus who took our place. And may, if there be a sinner here today, may they see Him as their substitute and accept Him as a Savior. And if there be one out of God's will, may they come and let Him have His way as we close this service and ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.